In our first sermon series is going to be a series that is based on the book of Ruth. So often we look at all these different stories and all, and I thought, hey, it's time to give you ladies a shout out, right? Hey. But we're going to be going through the book of Ruth. The sermon series is entitled From Mara to Obed, which just sort of symbolizes the journey that the people in this story take and the journey that God brings them on. And so it's symbolic of the names, and we will get into that as the series goes on a little bit more. But please join me as we begin this series through the book of Ruth. And to start out, I just want to start off with a little bit of an introduction. Just some introductory information, just some basic facts of the book of Ruth. If you're one of those people that likes all of that, this is for you. So the book of Ruth, they are, as far as who wrote the book of Ruth, by and large, they really don't know who wrote the book of Ruth. The author is unknown. Some traditions say that Samuel wrote the book of Ruth, but even the text within it points that it was written after Samuel. So we're unsure as to the authorship of this book. As far as when the book was written, that is also unknown. They do believe it was after the time of Samuel and even after the time of David, but they really cannot pinpoint exactly when this book was written. This book is a little bit unique in that the Bible has various genres. We'll see sort of like the law or the covenant, the first few books of the Bible. You'll see sort of history if looking in the book of Joshua and history looking in the book of Samuel and Kings. And you have prophetic books and you have wisdom books such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And so there's various genres, various types of books throughout the Bible. And Ruth is a little bit of a different one because it doesn't really fit into all of those genres. And there isn't really a genre within the ancient Near East, within the Old Testament, that Ruth really fits in. It's not really history or narrative in that way because it doesn't provide a whole lot of historical aspect to it. It's not really a anything to do with the law or a prophet or anything like that. Or it's not really a folklore because folklores tend to be untrue. They tend to be myths or legends. And so the story of Ruth is a true story. So it's not even folklore. So probably the best sort of genre we can come up with for the book of Ruth is that it's sort of a moral short story. And so that's kind of what it is. And the book of Ruth is placed after the book of Judges in the canon, in the Bible. And that is actually quite intentional. It's intentional because first, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the time of Judges. So it's placed there because it's placed after the book of Judges because the accounts within that story take place during that time frame, take place during that time period. But there's also a really important reason as to also why it's placed there in the canon. And it sort of alludes to sort of one of the main purposes of this book and sort of why I named this series the way that I did. It's placed right after the book of Judges because in the book of Judges, you read throughout the entire book, it talks about sort of the state that Israel was in. Here they were, they weren't being ruled by kings because essentially God was their king. And instead they were being ruled by these judges or essentially military rulers who were going off and defeating, you know, the enemies, defeating those that were trying to conquer them. And so different parts of Israel were sort of ruled by these different judges. And as what was happening is Israel was in the land of Canaan now, and they were starting to incorporate the traditions, the cultures, the religions, the paganism of the surrounding cultures such as Canaan, Moab, the Ammonites. So they started to incorporate all of those features of the culture and the religion. And so it says in the book of Judges that the people did whatever they saw fit, or the people did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And as a result, there would be people that would conquer them, and they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up this judge to defeat them and show that God is truly in control, that God is truly king, that he is the one true God. And yet they would still veer away and do what God saw fit, or do what they saw fit. And so it was a very dark time in Israel's history. It was a time when there was a lot of rebellion. It was a time when there was a lot of war, a lot of conflict, a lot of people threatening their land and trying to invade. It was a very dark time, and a lot of that darkness was caused by their very own sin. As they rebelled, as they turned towards the religion and paganism of the Canaanites and the other surrounding communities, as they turned to all of those things, God allowed them to be sort of conquered, sort of in saying, hey, look, you're not trusting in me. You're not following me, Yahweh, the one true God. And therefore, this is the consequence. And so it was a very dark time, full of sin, full of violence. And people understand that Ruth is placed here because it shows a sharp contrast to that. The Judges, which is dark, which is violent, which is full of sin and full of all of these terrible things. Here, this book of Ruth provides a contrast, and it shows sort of a loving and a very merciful and generous type of a situation where people are showing generosity and kindness to one another. And it shows the contrast in that even in the midst of this dark time, even in the midst of all the cruelty and violence of the judges, even in the midst of all this, even in the midst of the sin and the people's rebellion, this book shows that God is still active, God is still working, God is still moving through it, and God is still sovereign and has a plan. And so as we go through the book, we'll sort of see this plan unfold, and we'll sort of see this journey. And that's why I named it From Mara to Obed. It sort of captivates this sort of purpose of it. It showed this contrast between the darkness of the times and how God was working it for good. And so it's sort of that journey. And so that is sort of the main purpose of this book. And there is also a main theme, a theme that sort of carries on throughout the entire book. And so the main theme of the book of Ruth is that of chesed. Chesed. It is a Hebrew word. I want you to say it with me, and you got to say the H like you got some phlegm or something, all right? Chesed. Chesed. Chesed, yeah. It's a fun word to say. And that is sort of the main theme that is throughout this entire book. We will see this concept of chesed appearing time in and time out throughout the entire four chapters of this book of Ruth. And so what does this word mean? What does chesed really mean? What is the definition of it? It's a little bit difficult. Because it's not a word that has, it's not an easy word to translate. There is not one single English word that you can sort of translate it to. It's not like, you know, Spanish, you can say hola, and okay, well, that means hello, you know. Or Japanese, you say sayonara, well, that means goodbye. There's an equivalent. Well, chesed is not really like that. There's not really one English word that translates neatly to sort of define this word. And so what this word means is it sort of is the basis, chesed is sort of the basis, the root of a relationship. And the relationship that it is sort of the root of, the relationship that it's sort of the base of, is typically a prior relationship. It's usually a long-term relationship. It's usually a close relationship. And so usually because it is a close or a long-term relationship, it tends to imply that it's in some way a covenantal relationship, or it's a relationship based on covenants, probably similar to what like a marriage would be in our modern times, how essentially you're taking that vow, you're taking this covenant to spend the rest of your life with one another. And so it sort of connotates as sort of the base and root of a relationship such as that. And it's often also an unbalanced relationship. Usually, or depending on the situation, there's a stronger party, more powerful party, and then there is a weaker, sort of inferior party. And so chesed is not necessarily an emotion or a feeling within this relationship. It can include that, but it's not really an emotion or a feeling. It is action. It is sort of an action that is the basis of this relationship. And so it is one party acting towards another party within this covenantal relationship. And usually it's the stronger party showing chesed to the weaker party, or the more powerful, superior party showing chesed towards an inferior party. So, and essentially, it just sort of connotates the idea of mercy, kindness, and generosity. And so essentially with chesed, you have this covenantal, this deep, this long-term, this close relationship, which is covenantal, in which one person shows this kindness, shows this mercy, shows this generosity, acts in this particular way. Doesn't necessarily, it's not about feeling, but acts in this particular way towards the other party within this relationship. And so in context, in Old Testament, most of the time this word is used in sort of a divine-human relationship. So God and humans have a, you know, chesed is a part of that relationship. And obviously God, who is a superior party, shows chesed, love, mercy, kindness, all of those things, to the inferior party, which is us. But there are also times in the Old Testament where it looks at human-to-human interaction or human relationships. And in this case, it tends to be mutual. We show chesed to one another, because there's sometimes when one person's in a better state than another, and so you mutually show chesed towards one another. The chesed is a mutual thing. And so this idea of chesed is also typically understood in the Bible as a characteristic of God. God, you know, has a chesed relationship with us, and therefore the people of God has experienced his chesed. And as recipients of his chesed, then, we are to show it within our relationships. We experience this characteristic of God. We experience this, his actions towards us in our relationships to him. And therefore, then, we are to show and to do these kinds of actions within our own human interactions. And essentially, when we show chesed within our relationships, it's God using it to show the world his chesed towards us, his actions of love, kindness, and mercy within this deep, committed, covenantal relationship. And so that is what chesed is. And so there's various elements to it. There's different facets, different tenets to this. And I alluded to some of them, but I'll kind of list them more specifically now. Part of chesed, part of the action that's shown in this deep relationship, is that of commitment and loyalty. So if you have this relationship which is root and which is based and founded in chesed, the act of loyalty and commitment is often expressed. Another one is that of mercy. Mercy is also an action or an element of a relationship based in chesed. It's often expressed between those in the relationship. Another is generosity and kindness. Generosity and kindness. And then there's another one, in that because it is typically a stronger party acting in a way that is chesed towards the weaker party, by and large, it's usually some person showing kindness, generosity, mercy, when that person is sort of in dire straits. They're having struggles. They're having issues. And so oftentimes, chesed is an action of salvation or redemption or restoration, where the stronger person is sort of saving them, redeeming them from a bad situation, and bringing them into something good. And just like God's relationship with us, this act of chesed is continual many times. And so if you have this continual act of chesed, this continual act where people are there for you, saving you, redeeming you, showing you love, showing you kindness, this sort of perpetual chesed is seen as protection. And so protection is another element of it. And so there's a lot of different facets, a lot of different ways to understand this relationship, which is characterized by the action of chesed. And so this very concept is the very main theme. It's sort of the foundation of this book, and everything in it is rooted off of it. And so I want to start taking a look at Ruth chapter 1. And in Ruth chapter 1, we want to look at chesed and what that means in this chapter. But first, I want to just give you a little bit of the background of it. And in Ruth chapter 1, there is a family, and the husband's name is Elimelech. And Elimelech is a Hebrew word that means the Lord is king. It means the Lord is king. So it even says in the time of the judges, and then the word Elimelech, his very name means the Lord is king. So it's the time of the judges where people aren't looking to a human being to lead them. It's a time when they're supposed to recognize that God is the king and God is the one that is to lead them. And so it's in this time of the judges that this Elimelech, he takes his wife and he takes his two sons and he takes his family, and they were living in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is also a Hebrew word, Bethlehem, and it means house of bread. So ironically, Bethlehem, the house of bread, has no bread in it. There is a famine. And so, because there is this famine, and this famine is probably a result of Israel's sin during this time. Remember, in the judges, they were rebelling. They were going towards the religious ways of the people around them. And so the famine was probably a result, a consequence of their sin and rebellion. And so, there was no bread in the house of bread. So, this man took his wife and his two children to Moab. Moab was a country, and it was tended to be an enemy and sort of a rival of Israel, because Moab was not exactly kind to Israel when they were traveling through the desert during the 40 years. And so here we see sort of the route that they probably took. They were living in Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and they went up north, and they went around the Dead Sea into the territory that the tribe Gad and then the tribe Reuben had sort of inherited from God, and then down to the country of Moab. And so as you see, this isn't exactly a hop, skip, and a jump. I mean, they're walking around the entire Dead Sea practically to get there. But that is how bad, that's how severe this famine was. It was so much so that they chose to be foreigners in a land where the people were hated. They chose to be foreigners in the land of their very enemies. And so they go to Moab. And as they're there, Elimelech dies. And the two sons, they marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And over the course of the 10 years while they lived there, these two sons died. Now, many believe that the names in Scripture there, Mahlon and Chilion, are not the real names of the son. They're more symbolic, because Mahlon means sickness and Chilion means death. So, who would name their children sickness and death, right? Right. So it tends to be probably a literary technique to symbolize that these boys had gotten sick and they died. Okay? And therefore, then Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And it was after about 10 years she discovered that the Lord had lifted the famine in her home area, in Judah and in Bethlehem. So she decided to return home, because you have to remember, Naomi was now a sonless widow. She was a sonless widow, which means, and she was living in a foreign land. So that was sure to give her poverty. That was sure to lead to a very difficult life of despair and desperation and an impoverishment. And so therefore she said, you know what, the Lord has lifted the famine. I'm going to return to my land, my people, where my life may possibly turn out a little bit better. So she leaves to return home, and her daughter-in-laws accompany her. And on the way back, as they're on the road back to Bethlehem, they have this conversation. And in this conversation, we sort of see how chesed, how this action within this devoted relationship, how it is really displayed in a particular way. And so therefore we see in point A, that the element in this chapter, the element of chesed that is most profound or is seen most intensely is that of commitment and loyalty. Is that of commitment and loyalty. Because remember, chesed is something that's done between people that are close, people that have a covenantal relationship. And so if you're close, or if it's a long-term relationship, or if you're in a covenantal, committed type of relationship, there must be loyalty. There must be devotion. There must be commitment, because without it, then it's not really a covenantal, deep, close relationship, is it? And so commitment and loyalty is a part of this chesed, and we see that really playing out strongly in this first chapter. And so how? First, we see that commitment within a relationship of chesed, commitment is a choice. Commitment, loyalty, devotion is a choice. On this road back to Bethlehem, Naomi stops and she talks to her daughter-in-law, and she tries to convince them three different times to go back home, to not come to Bethlehem with her, but to return back to their mothers, their fathers, their families, where they came from, and tried so hard to sort of convince them and persuade them to return. She tells them the first time, and after her first sort of plea, they both say, no, you know, we are not going to leave you. We are going to stay with you. And yet a second time, she gives this little speech, and she tries again to persuade them and convince them to go back, go home to their families. And after the second time, we see, you know, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and leaves, but we see Ruth not only staying, but clinging to Naomi. And a third time, Naomi turns to Ruth and says, you know, go back, return home to where you came from, return to your family. And the third time, Ruth continues to stay. And so the point is here, is that regardless, no matter how much Naomi tried to persuade them, no matter how much she tried to convince them, no matter how much she pleaded with them to return home, ultimately, it was still their choice whether they were going to stay or go. Ultimately, regardless of what Naomi said or did, it was still Orpah's choice to leave, and it was still Ruth's choice to stay and remain committed to Naomi. It was a choice. Yes, she was trying to convince them, but ultimately the responsibility rests on that person who makes that choice, whether to stay committed or whether to leave the relationship. And this is always true about commitment, regardless as to what it is. There's something I found online, and I thought it was kind of interesting. It's called the loser's diet. And how appropriate now that it's, you know, after New Year's, some of our New Year's resolutions is to get healthier, eat right, go on the Daniel fast, you know, do all of these things. So how appropriate now to look at a loser's diet, okay? This is how the loser's diet goes. For breakfast, you have a half a grapefruit, one slice of whole wheat toast, and a glass of milk. In the mid-morning, you have a cut-up apple and a bottle of water. At lunchtime, you have some carrot sticks and a tuna fish sandwich, another bottle of water, and one Oreo cookie. The mid-afternoon snack is the rest of the package of Oreos. The dinner is four slices of garlic bread, four pieces of pepperoni pizza, a Snickers bar, and a liter of root beer. The nighttime snack becomes a full bag of Lay's potato chips, an entire frozen cheesecake right out of the freezer, And because, you know, of course you are on a Diet Coke. Some of the guidelines to this loser's diet is, if you fatten everybody else up, you look thinner. Another very interesting guideline to this diet is, if you eat while moving, it's considered exercise. And also, when you crumble up the cookies, it doesn't count because you lose calories in the crumbling process. Point is you can say you're going to be on a diet, and you can want to do it, and you can be in a place where you have all this delicious food around you, and it can be tempting. And you can go and somebody can, you know, give you cookies, or they can give you something that's not exactly healthy to eat. Or you can go out to a restaurant and there's not a whole lot of healthy options or choices in this restaurant. But ultimately, regardless of the temptation, regardless of what other people say or do, regardless of whatever environment you're in, ultimately you still have the choice as to whether you're going to remain committed to your healthy eating and your diet, or if you are not going to remain committed. It is still ultimately a choice. And it is the same way with our relationships. We can be in a relationship with another person, be it a family member, a spouse, a friend, a coworker, whatever it may be. And we have a choice as to whether we're going to remain committed in that relationship or not. You know, ultimately, you can say, well, you know what, this person does this, and this person does that, and this person does this. And you know what, all of those things might be absolutely 100% true. They might do all of those things, but ultimately, it's still your choice whether you're going to be committed or not. It's still your choice. And it's the same way with our relationship with God. We want to follow Him. We want to obey Him. We want to live for Him. And we say, yes, God, You are my Lord. You are my Savior, Lord God. Yes, come into my heart. Save me. Redeem me. And we have to live the Christian life in accordance with that faith. And ultimately, we have to choose if we are going to remain committed to God and remain committed to living in His ways. And we can say, you know what? I know I messed up, but the devil made me do it. We can say, you know what, I messed up, but you know, I'm weak, I'm not perfect, I'm not strong enough. We can say all of these kinds of things. We might face temptation, we might face issues, we might face problems, but ultimately the choice is God doesn't make us uncommitted to Him. We choose to not be committed to Him. And the point is God always chooses to be committed to us. So don't we owe Him that very same respect? Don't we owe Him that very same respect? Commitment, whether it's human-to-human interaction or whether it's our relationship with God, it is a choice. You can choose to be committed or choose not to be. You can blame all of these outside circumstances and situations, but ultimately we bear responsibility for our choices. Commitment is a choice. The next thing we see in this chapter about commitment, this chesed relationship between people that have this long-term covenantal relationship, is that commitment is unconditional. Commitment is unconditional. See, and as Naomi is pleading with these women to return home, to go back home, she uses a lot of logic. She uses reason. She really tries to say, hey, you know what, it makes sense for you to go back. And she kind of uses three different arguments. The first is that, you know, go back home. If you go back home, you can be remarried. You don't have to stay a widow. You don't have to stay without somebody. If you go home, you can remarry. If you come with me, you can't. Because you're Moabites, and unless you're a part of the family and you have that kinsman redeemer marriage, nobody's going to marry you as a Moabite. You return home because you can be remarried. It's smart for you. It's beneficial for you. Her second line of argument is, if you come, you will not have a husband and you will not have sons. Not only if you go back will you have a husband and perhaps children, if you come with me, you won't. Because again, nobody's going to marry a Moabite. They were the enemies. And she said the only ones that would marry you would be within the family. And she says, look, that's not going to happen. I'm in this situation because I got no family left. I'm in this situation because I got nothing left. And so she says, look, you're not going to be married. You're not going to have a child. You're not going to have sons. You're not going to carry on the family. Because even if I were to get married and if I were to conceive a child tonight, which obviously is not going to happen, but even if I were to conceive a child tonight, by the time they were old enough to marry you, you would either not want to wait or you would be too old to bear children yourself. So to wait would be foolish. If you come with me, you throw it all away. Go, leave. And then her third line of argument is, look, go back, go home, because the Lord is against me. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has put his hand against me. And back then the idea was, if God is against you, then ultimately by just mere association, then God is also against everybody that knows you and is close to you. So she says, look, God's hand is against me. Look, he's afflicted me. He's taken away everything. If you stand with me, then God's going to afflict you and be against you. There's no hope for me. I'm without a husband. I'm without children. God's already against me. But there's hope for you. You don't have to have God's hand against you. You can have a new life. Go back. Go back. Essentially, what Naomi was doing was she was making the women's commitment conditional. And what I mean by that was she was saying, don't remain committed to me because there's nothing in it for you. Don't remain committed to me because there's no benefit to you. There is nothing in it for you. And we see the difference in how the daughter-in-laws react. First, you have Orpah. She hears the arguments and she chooses to leave, to go back home. Now, I want to make it very clear that the author in Ruth never condemns or judges or makes it out that Orpah made a terrible or bad decision. Just, I want to make that a very good point here, and we will talk about that a little bit later. But that's what she chooses to do. She hears the arguments and she says, you know what? That makes sense. It's better for me to go back. It's better for me to go back. Not only was it better for her, not only was there no benefit to her going with Naomi, but ultimately it was socially expected for her to go back. Why would her, a widow, go into a foreign land when she could come back and remarry and have a family? It would be foolish. It was expected by her very people, by her culture, to return home to have a second chance at life. So not only was there no benefit to her, but she was expected to return by everybody. And she did. But Ruth's response was that Ruth clung to Naomi. That word clung here in Hebrew, it connotates the fact that she totally submitted to Naomi. So much so that it implied or it symbolized her clinging to her, that Ruth made herself literally Naomi's family. She says, look, I am clinging to you. I am your family member. I am now, you know, your daughter. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Where you die, so I will be buried. Nothing is going to separate us. We are now family. I am clinging to you. I am clinging to you. She was committed 100%. And if we look at Orpah, we see a couple of things. We see first, and I really want to make this point evident, okay? We see that her commitment was conditional. It was based on circumstances. If there was nothing in it for her, or if there was something wrong, she was out. And when it comes to our human relationships, our relationships with one another, sometimes commitment is conditional. Even Scripture provides it. If you are married and your spouse is unfaithful, that is a condition by which Scripture says you may get divorced. If you are in a relationship that is abusive and you're being physically abused and you're being harmed and you're being destroyed in every way, that is a condition when it's probably safer for you to separate. Scripture tells us that if you are wed or involved with somebody who is unequally yoked, which means they're not in the same place as you are spiritually, and that person who is of a lesser yoke wants to part ways, then it is okay. That being unequally yoked is a condition where commitment is it's okay to not be committed anymore. And we also understand that her decision, Orpah's decision, was influenced by society. And we have that too. Our society, our culture, they don't value commitment. Our culture does not value commitment. Our culture does not value marriage. You hear things in a psychologist's room. You hear things with friends or coworkers. You hear phrases like, oh, well, if you're just not happy anymore, then you got to get out. You hear phrases that say, oh, you know, if you're tired of them, tired of being in this relationship, it's okay to just leave. It's okay to just bail. We live in this society where there is no real commitment anymore. And so I say this. Look, while there are certain instances where commitment is conditional, by and large, we need to be more committed to one another than our society tells us we should be. We are not to live in the world's ways. We are not to live by the world's expectations. We are to live by God's. And God says He places people in our lives for a reason, and therefore we are to be committed to one another. We are to be committed and not listen to everybody that says, you know what? You don't like that? Just leave. It's okay. Because it's not okay with God. He intends these relationships to have commitment, loyalty, devotion. We are to be committed to one another because God is committed to us. In the case of our relationship with God, it is never okay to allow our commitment to Him to be conditional. We can never say, you know what, God? I'm going through this tough time. You gave me this tough time. Therefore, I'm done. I'm not following you anymore. That's conditional. That's saying, you know what? I'm only going to be loyal to you, God, if you treat me good. I'm only going to be loyal to you if there's something in it for me, God. If there's nothing in it for me right now, I am out. And far too often, people live their Christian lives like that. Their commitment to God is conditional when it needs to be unconditional. When their commitment to God needs to be like Ruth's commitment to Naomi, where Ruth clings to Naomi and she says, look, yes, I know it would be better for me if I go back. I know there is no good reason for me to go with you. I know right now it seems like there is no benefit for me to come, but I am clinging to you because I am totally committed to you. And that is how our commitment to God needs to be. Even when it seems like things aren't going well, or it seems like God is against us, we cling to Him and we say, I am totally committed to you. Where you go, I go. Where you lead, I follow. Where you stay, I stay. What you command, I will do. It needs to be total commitment to God. And too often it's not. There's a legend of a ruler and mighty conqueror. And he was a very brutal and he was a very violent conqueror and very harsh. But he was very good at what he did. He was able to conquer lands all over. And he had really fierce leadership ability among the military. But the problem was he was so busy conquering everything and so busy fighting these wars that he never had time to get married, to find a wife. And so some of his advisors told him, and they said, look, if you don't get married, if we don't find you a wife now, it's going to be too late. You won't have a son, and your legacy and your kingdom will disappear because you have no heir. So the man agreed, and they found him a wife from a land across the sea. Her name was Sophia. And Sophia's father was a converted Christian. And so as they were meeting, making these arrangements and these conditions for marriage, the father said, look, our condition is you can marry our daughter, but you must be baptized Christian. That's the one and only exception. So when they were about to get their wedding, 500 warriors, 500 soldiers accompany this ruler. And before the wedding, the priest takes the conqueror into the water, baptizes him, lifts him up. And then they are married. Because he is such a great ruler, his soldiers, the 500 men, were like, yes, yes, we want to be baptized as well. We should be baptized Christian as well. That would be great. And the townspeople had said, look, you know, our land is a pacifist land. So if you become baptized as a Christian, that means you can no longer be a professional warrior. And they were like, we have to think about that. We really like being warriors. We have no intentions of not being a warrior. So the next morning, they come back and they say, yes, we want to be baptized. And so the people lead these 500 soldiers out in the water. And as they're making their way out to the water, before the baptism and before they're immersed down into the water, all 500 soldiers grab their swords. They lift them up in their left hands. And they dunk down, and all you see are 500 arms with swords above the water. Because they said, our fighting arms will remain fighting arms. We will give God everything but this. And we often live our lives in that very same way. We say, you know what, God? I'm committed to you. I will give you everything, but not that. Lord God, I will follow you. I will do this, but that's one thing I won't do. And God said, look, your commitment to me has to be 100%. I need your all. You need to be all in. You need to give me everything. That's what God wants, and that's what God deserves, because he gave us his everything. And so our commitment to God needs to be unconditional. It can't be based solely on what we're going to get from it. It has to be because we love God and we're clinging to him and we want to give him all that we are and give him our everything. So commitment is a choice. Commitment is unconditional. And finally, we see that commitment perseveres. Commitment perseveres. Here, essentially, Naomi is telling them to go back, and she's giving them all of these reasons why they should go back. And Ruth is essentially saying, I acknowledge what you're saying, I hear what you're saying, and I recognize that life is not going to be easy for me. Not only am I a foreigner living in your land, but my people are enemies of your people. Not only is it unlikely that I'll ever marry or have a child, and that means, you know, all of that, not only does that realize that I'll probably live in poverty with you my whole life, not only do I realize that life is going to be very tough for me, I am still committed to you. I will persevere. I will endure through those hardships because my commitment is unconditional and it is total. And even in the same way, we see, in a sense, Naomi's commitment perseveres. Look, Naomi was going through a really tough time. When they returned back to Moab, or when they returned back to Bethlehem, the ladies were all excited. They're like, look, is that Naomi? And she goes, don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant. Naomi means pleasant. And in the ancient Hebrew culture, names often symbolized a characteristic or an attribute of the person or the values and beliefs of that person. So she said, look, Naomi, I am not pleasant. That is no longer a characteristic of me. That is no longer a way to describe me. So my name can no longer be Naomi. It can no longer be pleasant. Instead, you must call me Mara. And the word Mara means bitter. I am no longer pleasant. I am now bitter. And the reason she says that is her situation was dire. In that culture, families and clans were of utmost importance, and she no longer had a family. She didn't have descendants to carry on the clan. Her clan was in threat of becoming extinct. That was something you really mourned. That was something you grieved. The ending of a clan was tragic in those days. And therefore, she was going to be the last person in that clan. And therefore, she was in tragedy. She was in mourning. She was in grief. And she says, look, I left an empty land full. And I am coming back to a full land empty. I left an empty land full, and I am coming back empty. I am empty. I have nothing. I have no husband, no sons, no clan, no family. I am empty. I am broken. I am suffering. The Lord has inflicted me. In many ways, Naomi is very similar to Job. She had nothing. Everything was taken from her. And yet, what does Naomi do? What does Naomi do? She never, ever once denounces God. She never once considers converting to the Moabites' religion. Instead, she recognizes, hey, the Lord is blessing Israel and the famine is over. She recognizes God's blessings. She says to her daughters-in-law, look, may God bless you and show you kindness for the kindness you have shown me. She blesses them in the name of Yahweh. She says to them, look, the Lord will provide you with new husbands. The Lord will provide you with a new family. She sees God's provision. She sees God's sovereignty. She sees God's at work despite her life, despite how bitter she may feel, despite how hurt or despite how much she is suffering. She still recognizes, identifies, and worships God. And is our commitment like that? When things get tough in our relationships, are we too easy to quick to bail? Or do we tough it out? When I do marriage counseling, I make sure I let them know, hey, look, guess what? Marriage is hard. It's a lot of work. That's why I don't want to do it. But every day you have to wake up that morning choosing to commit to that person, even if your life isn't exactly the way you thought it would turn out. Commitment perseveres through the tough times. I remember growing up and my parents fighting constantly. And there were times I thought, man, all they do is scream at each other, and then my mom cries and jumps on the bed and or she'll go in the car and she'll drive off, and my dad's screaming, my mom's crying, and this happened so often. There were times I thought, man, why don't they just get a divorce already? But their commitment to each other persevered. They went through those tough times. They went through those disagreements. And now my parents, while they nitpick each other, they're so cute with one another. Like my father will wake up, and if my mom got up early, he says, oh, I didn't get my time holding my wife's hand in bed this morning. They're so cute. But that's because they persevered through the tough times. They didn't let all the problems chase them away. They chose to persevere. They chose to stick with it. And it's the same way with us. It's the same way with God. We might be going through trials. We might feel like Naomi right now. We might feel like we have nothing, like everything has been stripped away from us. We might be thinking, oh man, oh God, your hand is against me, man. I don't have money. I don't have a job. I don't have this person. This is a mess. My family's a mess. God, why are you doing this to me? And yet God says, persevere. I will bring you through it, and blessing will come from this. But are we willing to persevere in that way? Are we willing to persevere in our commitment to God? Go through the tough times clinging to Him as Ruth clung to Naomi. And so I want you to go home today thinking about this concept of chesed and what it means to act in a way that is committed, devoted, and loyal. Not just to one another, but what that means in our relationship with God. Are we truly being committed in our lives? Are we truly being committed spouses? Are we truly being committed parents? Are we truly being committed friends? Are we truly being committed siblings? Are we truly being committed neighbors? Most importantly, are we truly being committed Christians? Are we being committed to God, where nothing will shake us away from Him and allow us to walk away? Let us pray.